You know, last week as we looked at Jesus' words in the upper room, you may remember that we look in which he explained to his disciples about his going away. He explained to them that he was going to prepare a place for them and that he was going to come again and receive them, as he said to himself, that where he was, there they might be also. He was going to take them to where he was at. He also told them that they knew the way to that place, to where he was going. And Thomas, as you remember, spoke up and said, "Lord, we do not know the way where you are going, how, or we do not know where you're going, how do we know the way?" And Jesus responded, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And then he added these words. He said, as we have in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Well, that prompted a request on the part of one of the other disciples, Philip. Because what Philip does is, Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." Have you ever wanted to see God? Have you ever wanted to be in his presence and just to see what he's like? There was someone else that had made a similar request like this 1,500 years earlier. Moses. As a matter of fact, if you go back to the book of Exodus, you find there that Moses asked God, "Show me your glory." He said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And what God told Moses is that he was going to make all of his goodness pass before him. And he also told Moses something else. He said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." So on that occasion, what God did is he took Moses and he put him in the cleft of a rock and he told him, he says, "I'm going to pass by, but I'm going to cover your face with my hand so that as I pass by, you don't see my face. But after I'm passing by, I'll remove my hand so that you can see my back." And that's what he did. Tonight, I want to read for you Jesus' response to Philip's request about showing us the Father and it will be enough for us. In John chapter 14, there in verse 9, here's Jesus' response. He says, "Have I been so long with you and you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." What is it about God that we're able to see in Jesus? Have you ever stopped to wrestle with that thought? What is it about God that Jesus shows us? That if we look at Jesus, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So what is it about his Father that we see in him? In no way am I sharing with you an exhaustive list tonight, but I want to share with you five things that I think Jesus shows us about God because of who he was and how he lived when he came here to live among us. And the first of those is this: in Jesus, we see how God lived life in an ordinary home with an ordinary family. You know, when God chose to enter our world as human flesh, many might have expected him to enter as the son of a king or a queen or at least a princess. And for these folks, a royal birth was the only way that God's son could come into this world and take on flesh and have the prestige that he deserved. It's only fitting that he be raised in a king's palace with servants waiting upon him and meeting his every beck and call. That's not how he came into this world, is it? No. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as John would say over in John 1, we know that he came into this world as the son of a carpenter and his wife. How many of you know somebody that makes their living as a carpenter? Do they live in a nice big house? Do they drive big fancy cars? Do they have a large bank account? Some may, but most don't. Most work from week to week. They make enough money to take care of their families and meet their needs. But folks, they don't live, as we sometimes say, high on the hog. I worked with some carpenters when I was going through college. I know what carpenters used to make. Now, maybe in other states they make a whole lot more. But typically, carpenters don't make a whole lot. And Jesus grew up not in a large, spacious home. He grew up in today what would typically be called a tiny house. And the interesting thing about it is he did not grow up as an only child who could be doted upon by two loving parents. No, he grew up in a large family. Do you realize that Jesus had at least six siblings? We're given the names of his four brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And we're told he had sisters, so we know he had at least two sisters. We're not told how many. So we're talking about a family of seven children. He grew up in a large family. And as such, don't you know, he knew the difficulty of living in an ordinary home with an ordinary family. Think about a family that has that many children. There are some difficulties. Some of you grew up in large families. Some of you probably lived with hand-me-down clothes. Some of you probably had to do without because Dad just couldn't afford all of the things that maybe he would like to have given you. But you did okay, didn't you? You got by, and you're doing well today because you had a good family upbringing. God lived an ordinary life in an ordinary home. He didn't have any special privileges given to him when he came. Our God knows how to do that. He knows what it's like to live in that way. Not only that, Jesus also, or in him, we see a God who was not ashamed to be or to do a man's work. No. He entered this world as a working man. He probably apprenticed under his father, who, as we said a while ago, Joseph was a carpenter, and he became a carpenter just like his dad in his hometown of Nazareth, at least until he began his ministry. And you and I must not think that God does not understand what it is like to perform manual labor. Well, you just don't know what it's like to live in my circumstances. You've got it well. You do good. No. Son of God, God in the flesh, knows what it's like to live in our shoes. He knew what it was like because the tools that he used, far different from those that many carpenters use today, no power tools, hand tools, hand planes, hand saws, hammers, all of the chisels, all of the things that carpenter from that day would have used. And he knew what it was like to cut himself. He knew what it was like to mash a finger. You ever mashed a finger with a hammer trying to drive a nail because you hit the wrong nail? I promise you, your body knows very quickly what you've just done. And I will guarantee you, though, that there was no complaining or foul talk that came from his mouth when he did such a thing or when he had something that may have been a little unpleasant to do. Instead, I'm sure that he did his work heartily because he knew that what he was really doing is working for his Father, his true Father. So God knew the difficulties of making ends meet, trying to make sure that you did what needed to be done. And I'm sure for those of you that have run businesses, or for those of you that have worked in any kind of position where you have to interact with the public, you can identify with this. He knew what it was like to have an ill-mannered customer. You can't please them no matter how hard you try. He knew what it was like probably to even have a client who would not pay his bills. I did that job for you. Are you going to pay me for that? He knew what that was like, I'm sure. And he knew what it was like to work by the sweat of your brow. Remember? He was living under the same curse that you and I are still living under, and that every human being has been under since the days of Adam. By the sweat of your brow, Genesis 3:19, God's curse there upon Adam and everyone after him. By the sweat of your brow, or the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. He knew what that was like. It didn't come to him easy, and it doesn't come to us easy. And I imagine that there were many nights he fell asleep exhausted from a hard day's work. So in Jesus, we see a God who understands what it's like to live in our world. And in Jesus, we also see God's response to temptation. You know, some might think of Jesus who, because he was God in the flesh, as being someone that lived in a heavenly bubble. He had his serenity, he had his security, he had his peace. He was protected from the tensions of our world. But you and I know that's not the case, don't we? No. He was exposed to and experienced everything that you and I experience throughout our lives. We might even argue that God doesn't know what it's like to face the things that Satan throws at us on a daily basis. If you had to live with the things that I have to live with, the people that I have to live with, then God, I don't know how you would handle that, but Jesus, as God in the flesh, did that. The Hebrew writer tells us, if you look at Hebrews chapter 4:15, that such was not the case. He says in Hebrews 4:15 that we have someone, and he's speaking about Jesus, he calls him our high priest, who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? Because he tells us he was tempted in every way like we are. He was tempted too. And if anything, he was probably tempted even more so than we are because of who he was. You see, Jesus shows us a God who goes through the struggles that we too must go through. He shows us a God who did not live a life of peaceful serenity. No, he shows us a God who had to face Satan head on after going for 40 days with nothing to eat in a wilderness. And even after that, knowing that he was going to come back and try again and again and again to tempt him to pursue what God had sent him to do in a different means, to accept an easy way out. He knew what it was like to have Satan constantly dogging at his heels. Do any of us really know that? Does he dog us on a day-to-day basis? I think he does. We may not recognize it. Jesus did. And he knew what it was like to be not only tempted, but also denied by a very close friend. You remember that time when he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you've set your mind on the things of man, not upon the things of God." And as we pointed out just a couple of weeks ago, how he denied three times even knowing Jesus. Can you imagine what that must have done to Jesus, even though he knew it was coming? This is somebody I've worked with, been close with. We've done all these things together. So in Jesus, we see how God responds to those things. And in Jesus, we also see how God loves. you and I cannot have love in our lives without pain. Have you ever stopped to think about that? You and I cannot have love in our lives without pain. What do I mean by that? Well, the moment you choose to love someone, whether that someone is a parent or a child or a spouse or a friend or whomever else you may choose to love, do you realize that you open yourself up to the pain which will come about because of that love? There may be pain. If you're a parent, something happens to your child, or your child makes a choice, a decision that is wrong, that is damaging. Does that hurt you? Yes, it hurts. If you have a parent that you love, but then you lose, does that hurt? Yes. Why? Because you love them. If you have a spouse that leaves you, that you invested a portion of your life in, does that hurt? Yes. Why? Because you love them. You see, when you choose to love somebody, you also choose to accept the pain that will come from that relationship. And it's in Jesus that we see God intensely caring for us, even though we are His enemies. Because that's what Paul calls us. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Remember that? That's what the love of God prompted God in the flesh to do on our behalf. We see that same God yearning for us, that same God feeling for us, loving us to the point that He bore the wounds of that love upon His very heart. So it's in Jesus that we see so many things about God. But it's also in Jesus that we see God on a cross. You know, Jesus said to His disciples, it's a little bit later in what we're looking at tonight, greater love has no one than this, that He lay down His life for His friends. And Jesus knew what He was fixing to do. He was going to lay down His life for these men in that room, and not just for those men, for others that He had grown close to, the women that had followed Him during His ministry, and others that were disciples, not the chosen ones, not the 11 that were with Him at that present time. But we see God upon the cross. You and I can understand a God who would condemn us, a God who would, because of our sins, you know, the wages of sin is death, as Paul says in Romans 6, verse 23, condemn us because of those sins. We can understand a God and imagine a God who, when we oppose Him, would just wipe us out, destroy Him. You know, He destroyed the world with a flood in the days of Noah. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Abraham. He destroyed Pharaoh's army as they were pursuing Moses and the Israelites across the Red Sea. But can we imagine a God who would bear the most shameful and disgraceful death in order to bring about our salvation? You see, Jesus shows us God on a cross. And even though He could have just said the word, and 12 legions of angels, 72,000 would have been at His beck and call, He chose not to. Why? Because of you and me. He chose to endure the cross. You see, Roman law reserved the cross for the worst criminals, the most violent insurrectionist. As a matter of fact, a Roman citizen could not be crucified. It was against their law. But Jesus was crucified. God, in the flesh, allowed Himself to endure that indignity, the pain that went with it. Why? Because He wanted to redeem each of us who is here tonight. Jesus said, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." If you want to see God, take time and just look at Jesus. Look at the Gospels. Read about what he did. Look at how Matthew and Mark and Luke and John describe him and what he said, how he acted, how he treated those around him. And what you're going to find is that this is the way God acts. This is the way God thinks. This is the way God treats us. And this is how much God loves us and wants to redeem us. And the question for us is not, what would Jesus do? Remember that years ago, WWJD, the little bracelets that so many of our teenagers wore. But the question is, what did God do when he lived among us in human form? And I think that you'll see God. I know you will, because Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So my last question for you tonight is this: how do you respond to such a God? Do you love him? Do you want to live your life for him? Do you want to follow him all the days that you have here upon this earth? Because the other question is, what is the other side of that coin? The other side is to reject or to half-heartedly give your life to him, and he himself says, I won't accept that. It's all or nothing. There's no halfway with me. If you're going to follow me because I love you and I care for you, I will not. I am a jealous God. I will not accept anything less than your all. Tonight, are you willing to give him your all? You know, we sing, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. Are we willing to do that? If so, good. If you're a child of God, keep doing what God calls you to do. But tonight, if you're not, I want to invite you to become one. To put aside all of the things that have kept you away from God and caused you to focus on everything but God, and to set your sights upon that which is truly important, the God of heaven who loves you and sent his Son to die so that you might have life. To be willing to acknowledge that, to confess his name as your Lord and Savior, to be buried with him in baptism, to live for him. If you're willing to do that, won't you come right now as together we stand and sing.